Epistle of Colossians, and it's going to be, I think it's going to be a blast going through this very short book. You know, we've been basically focusing on a lot of Old Testament books much longer, you know. We've looked at the book of Exodus so far. We've looked at Zechariah. We spent, you know, many, many weeks, months in those books. This is going to be much shorter, but, this is the adventure that we're going to take, actually. As I looked at this, one thing that hit me was the fact that, well, you know, for the most part, as you read the Western commentators, you know, they all agree with each other in the basics, no question about that. And really what they're doing is just restating words. I don't see the point in that. You can read and you can understand the way a Westerner understands. What we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at what happens when a rabbi looks at this book. What happens when someone who's steeped in the Old Testament views this New Testament ancient letter? So we're going to take a fresh look today and think of it this way. Think of what it would be for a rabbi. We're going to give a rabbi a canvas to paint on as we read this first pericope here, this first chapter, 1 through 13. And then, you know, we're going to take a Western theologian and put them on the other side of the room and give them a canvas, you know, on a easel. And we're going to say, now you paint a picture for me as I read these words to you. And once we read the words and they stood up and they flipped their pictures around so that we could see them, would they look identical? And my assertion is no, they would not. And trust me when I say this is not about wrong theology and right theology. This is not about truth and anti-truth. This is not about anything like this. I'm not saying that our Western commentators are wrong in what they do. No, not at all. This is really about what is it to know your Old Testament and then read the New Testament, knowing that every single thought in the New Testament is founded on Old Testament theology. What do we see in addition to what we're used to as the church in America? And so that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to look at this book through the eyes of a rabbi, I've read and studied a number of rabbis for this presentation. So again, this is not Mike standing up here saying, well, this is what Mike thinks about this. You know, I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. And so, you know, we're going to read this section together and we're going to break it down thought by thought. You know, I'm not necessarily going to stop on every little nook and cranny because, I mean, you know, for the most part, many of these words are very self-explanatory. But what I am going to do is talk about, how a rabbi sees things differently. And so, you know, as you read your Old Testament, there are times when it gets weird. You know, when it just does. It gets weird. And for the most part, in those times when it gets weird, Western theologians back off. They skirt around those issues. As a matter of fact, I've heard lots of sermons that have come from the Old Testament that basically skips over a whole paragraph because it's just weird. But around here we say, if it's in the Bible and it's weird, it's extremely important. You need to know what this weirdness is all about. And so, you know, today we're going to take a look at Paul, who, by the way, is a rabbi. You know, I mean, if you ask someone in the Western church, well, describe Paul, you'll get things like, well, he was a tent maker. He was an apostle. He was an itinerant preacher. He went around Southwest Asia, you know, building churches and nurturing people and proclaiming the gospel first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. You get all those kind of things, but rarely will you have someone stand up and say, well, he was a rabbi. But certainly he was. He was Jewish through and through. And, you know, when it came to his excuse me.
When it came to his accusers, oftentimes they would accuse him of breaking the Jewish laws, and he would stand up and say, wait a minute, you know, that's a lie. You know, I don't break the Jewish laws. Paul would have had his prayer shawl, you know, very close to him. He would have had his yarmulke on. He without question obeyed all the rules and regulations of the temple area and everything that transpires there. He was Jewish. He was a rabbi, and he knew his Old Testament. You know, he said of himself, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. There's nobody who was excelling the way I was excelling in the Tanakh, in the Torah. And so you can make the assertion, I think, quite easily that everything Paul is saying here in this letter is founded on that knowledge. It's founded on that experience between him and his mighty God, the mighty God of Israel, Yahweh. And so that's what we're going to look at today. That's how we're going to read this today. And so without further ado, let me read the first 13 verses. I was going to make it a little shorter, but I'd like to try to get through this whole section today, if at all possible. So let me read that for us, and then we'll jump in. So, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise God for his word. All right, so there you have it. There's the opening. There's the Apostle Paul greeting the church in Colossae. Now, you know, at this point, and most of the time, most theologians roll into, you know, the theories of authorship, the place, time that it was written, the geography, the situation, the culture, those kinds of things. We're basically going to skip by all of that. As a matter of fact, there's mountains that you can read on all these things. And, you know, the interesting thing is, Paul opens the letter, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And you would say, well, what in the world, how could you have any inkling that it wasn't Paul who authored the letter? Well, there's a lot of reasons why, you know, theologians in their spare time decide they're going to write thesis about this. Well, actually, they get paid to do that, so that's the reason why it's done mostly. But there was, in the Second Temple period, up through the first, second, and third century in the ancient Near East, there was pseudepigraphal writing that was very well accepted of the day. And so I could, if I were a disciple of Paul, if I had been following him around, if I had been, you know, under his teaching and knew him well, I could, and it would be very well accepted, sit down and write a letter just like this, stating that I was Paul. And so, you know, there
But that's the reason why, you know, some of the questions come up. But the point is here, there's a lot of reasons to say, yeah, this is without question a genuine letter from the Apostle Paul. Paul never made it to Colossae, not that we know of, but he was in and around the area, you know, in the Lycus Valley there in southwest in Asia Minor, very near the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And one of the reasons why the cities really aren't thriving today is it's a major area of earthquakes. I would love to have Sarah here, you know, and give her that assignment of saying, you know, now, you know, tell us about the geography. But, you know, it's earthquakes that put these places into ruin and kind of disperse the population. And that's the reason why they don't really exist today. At least not intact anyway. You can go there. There's no question about that. But so this letter opens up and you know we think about, you know, what's the occasion of this letter? Why would Paul go to the trouble and expense of penning this letter? Letters in Paul's day and time were extremely expensive. And obviously, it cost not only a lot of money for pen and ink and parchment and scrolls, but, you know, it cost a lot of money to transport the letter where it needed to go. And so, you know, there's always a reason. There's a deep reason. And Paul is very concerned about all the churches in Asia Minor. You know, they are under his auspice. And, you know, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, okay? But yet there were heavy populations because of, you know, all of the conquering kings that ruled that area. There were heavy populations of Jews there because they were transported there by their captives and you know, basically just plucked down right in the middle of this area. So, you know, Paul is dealing with the church here, this fledgling church, this startup church, and he's concerned about, you know, the direction that it's headed, and so he's writing this letter. And we'll talk, you know, in future weeks, we'll talk more about those occasions and why, you know, this whole idea of Gnosticism and asceticism is on Paul's heart and mind. But before we get into that in weeks to come, let's just take a look at how a rabbi would interpret what the Apostle Paul is saying here. So in verse 1, obviously, Paul, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we use that term today, especially in the Western church, you know, fast and loose. You know, there's a lot of guys that claim they're apostles. But the point is, you know, when it came to Paul's day and time, you couldn't claim to be an apostle unless you had, you know, spent time with Christ. Unless you had talked to him, seen face to face, unless he gave you the marching orders. And of course, you know, the Apostle Paul says of himself, I'm the least of all the apostles. Well, you know, he didn't spend those 3.5 years with Jesus in his ministry, but he did meet him on the road to Damascus, and he was given his marching orders there. And so, yes, he is an apostle. He's an apostle of the King, Messiah, Yeshua. Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus in Greek is Messiah Yeshua in Hebrew. And so, you know, as Paul's speaking these words, he's thinking this, but he's also saying that he's doing it by the will of God. Now, you know, he's about to write a very authoritative letter to this church. And so a part of having authority over the church is to basically read them your pedigree, and that's exactly what he's doing. He's not saying that, hey, you know, I just took this of myself, or I'm an alpha male, and I just tend to be, you know, a leader, or I'm an alpha male, and I like to push people around, or if you're not worshiping God like me, I'm upset about it, and I want you to change and become like me. No, what he's saying is, I've been given this position of apostleship by the will of God. That's the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing, and so, therefore, you can understand that by the will of God, I have the authority to address you this way. And so, there's no question that a rabbi would see this, he would read this, and you know, he would have that on his mind. What's your authority, Paul? What's your authority to be able to write this letter, to be able to say these things? It's by the will of God. And oh, by the way, Timothy, the brother, is with me. It's, you know, in the Greek there, it's the definite article ho, and it's basically saying, you know, Timothy, the brother. He's kind of like, there he is, the bro, right there, you know. I mean, there's a good example of what I'm about to talk about. The guy that's here with me, the guy that's kind of maybe not co-writing, but he's probably saying, hey, Paul, yeah, no, but tell him this too. Don't forget this. You know, he's helping. And so Timothy's there, and so these two are co-authoring this letter. And basically, the first thing that we think about, the first thing that the rabbis began to talk about as we opened up this letter is the fact that we're talking about faith. We're talking about faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And so the first thing that they ask is, where's your faith? Where does it stand? You know, in other words, you know, they understand that, you know, you as a Westerner or anyone would say, I've accepted the premise that Jesus paid my sin debt on the cross, and that in that finished work, I rest my eternal life. Amen. That's absolutely true, no question about that. But their question as this letter starts to unfold, and as it begins, is, well, then, if that's the case, does your faith affect every aspect of your life? You have to remember, this is a rabbi. This is a rabbi who has practiced all of the feasts and festivals. This is the rabbi who knows the Tanakh. You know, he knows the law. He knows the historical writings. He knows the writings of the prophets. As a matter of fact, when he teaches, again, we talked about this when we talked about Zechariah. You know, the Apostle Paul would be standing here with his Septuagint in his hand. And he would have three fingers in his Septuagint. One marking out what he was talking about from the Torah, one marking what he was talking about from the historical writings, and one what he was marking out, talking about how God spoke through the prophets. So there's nothing that he's saying here that's not coming straight from his Septuagint. That's where it's coming from. You know, that's where his heart is. There's no such thing as the Apostle Paul, you know, preaching off the cuff. He's not doing that. He's not. too often we think about the fact that, you know, the Bible was written by putting men and women in trances and, you know, the Holy Spirit taking over and just, you know, they're writing the words, and then all of a sudden they come to and, oh man, I can't wait to read what I wrote. No, nothing could be further from the truth. God wrote his word through providence. He wrote his word through the hearts and minds of the people whom he impressed upon them. There's no question that it's the inerrant word of God. There's no question that you know, we read it and it is the truth. But he constructed it in the exact same manner as Jesus walked on this earth, fully God and fully man. It was written fully by men, and providentially, with all of their exposure and life experiences, all of who they were. And so the Apostle Paul didn't just go to sleep one evening and have the Holy Spirit just write this on his brain and then he woke up and just wrote it. No, he's looking at his Septuagint. He is writing from the very words of God. And so we see that the first thing he does, he addresses the recipients as, well, in this particular translation, and this is one of the first things that we're going to kind of rest on here when it comes to the difference between us and a rabbi. This word here, the word saints, faithful saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, you know, this particular word in Greek is hagioi, and it is a word that we understand, as far as translations are concerned, we understand it as holy ones, okay? There's a big difference between saints and holy ones, at least in our culture, because when we say saints, most of the time we think about the Catholic Church, we think about the iconology that's there, you know, we think about, you know, sainthood and all that means, you know, we think about it in a very different way than a rabbi would think about it. You know, in Eastern Orthodoxy, the same thing. You know, we think about saints. As a matter of fact, most of the time, when we as Christians in America hear the word saint, we think more about doing good than about having a status. Okay, we think of the word saint as putting ourselves into an action, as opposed to putting ourselves in a position or status toward God. Okay, and so what he's saying is to the holy ones and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So, hagios, to the holy ones, the faithful brethren. You actually have to take a look at how this is used in the Old Testament. The Hebrew lemma here is kadosh, kodoshim, the holy ones. And you look at it and you know, well, you know, this is where Paul is getting the word. And how do we know the direct correlation between the Greek word and the Hebrew word? You know, Mike Smarty Pants, I mean, he's using a different language. How can you tell me that he's thinking this when he's saying this? Well, it's simple. The Septuagint, read it. You know, you're going to see that the Greek word that's implanted there is the Greek word that he's using, and the Hebrew word is kadosh, okay? So it's a direct link. I mean, there's no question. We know exactly what the Apostle Paul is thinking because he's using his Septuagint, and his Septuagint is using that Greek word. Oh, by the way, I mean, if you don't know what the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. The legend goes that Ptolemy II took 70 Hebrew scholars and he put them in 70 different rooms, not telling them what they were going to do. And he gave them parchment and pen and told those 70 to translate the Hebrew text into Greek so that the common people of his era could read it. And so he wanted to make sure that there was no shenanigans, so he had them all separate, all writing, and they all came together like hand in glove. And in 70 days, these 70 men actually translated the whole scripture from Hebrew to Greek. That's the legend, okay? And so that's the reason why the Septuagint meaning 70, that's the reason why it's called what it's called. And in academic literature, you won't see it written out Septuagint, you'll see it written as a Roman numeral, LXX. And so that's the reason why. It's the Septuagint that allows us to know how the Hebrew rabbis felt about the Greek language and how the Greek language folds together and translate one for one to Hebrew. It's a fantastic piece of literature when it comes to, you know, doing some pretty deep studies. And so, you know, there's for the most part, when we look at this word kadosh, there's like and 12 occurrences of it in the Old Testament. And every time it occurs, except for one exception in Daniel 8:24, where kadosh is the plural form of not holy supernatural beings, but humans. But everywhere else, it's holy supernatural beings. In other words, it is those who stand in the assembly of God. It's those who stand in the council of God. And so when a rabbi looks at this word that we call saints, he's really thinking holy ones. And it's in his experience that he knows and understands that in the end, when all things are made new, that we're going to be back once again where we started, in the land, with God, with all of our family, both the spiritual side of God's family and the human side of God's family, all together, all in one place, all basking in the very light of God. That's in their minds. And so, you know, as we look at this, and the reason why I'm laboring on this so hard is because it affects the rest of the statements. When we read saints, we just move on like, okay, yeah, you got to be good if you're a church member, right? You got to behave yourself, you got to follow the rules, the commandments, those kinds of things. You got to submit yourself to church discipline. That's what it really means. No, as a matter of fact, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that someday you will receive glorification and you will be fit to stand with the holy ones in the council of God. And see, if you don't know that, you lose what the Apostle Paul is going to talk about from this point on. But that's it. That's where we're going. It's these holy ones. It's the Kadoshim that stand in the council of God. And exactly, you know, what does that imply? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul goes on, and of course, you know, he has his standard greeting: grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's his standard greeting. It's grace and peace. And so, if you are a holy one, it's because of grace. And if you are a holy one, you are in a position of peace. Okay? You are no longer in a position of rebellion against God. You have settled the matter. God has settled the matter. You're in a position of shalom. You're in a position of peace. And so, as I think of that, this rabbi would say, as I think of those things, I always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so, you know, the point is he's a thankful person. Grace always has you in a position of gratefulness, of thankfulness. There is no such thing as being a holy one by the grace of God and not being in a position of thanksgiving. And so he's always giving thanks to God for the church members that he's talking about in all of his letters. And this one is no different. God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, what he's saying is, he's seeing the work of God or the outcome in these individuals' lives. The Father is the Father of the Messiah. And the Messiah is everything that we need to become a holy one. So therefore, he sees the Father as a provider. He always sees the Father as a provider. As he looks at this word in Hebrew, it's a very short, simple, easy word. Aleph, Bet, Av. And you know, in the pictorial Hebrew, in Paleo Hebrew, and every rabbi knows this, it depicts the idea of strong house. That's who Father is. He's the one who makes the house strong. And any time that a Hebrew man thinks about a house, he's thinking about kingdom. God the Father, the provider, the strong house, who has given us the Messiah. And we've heard about your faith in Christ. And so what he's saying is, I'm not just thinking about that day when you walk the aisle. I'm not thinking about the day when you made the statement, I've accepted the premise that Jesus is Lord. He's thinking about the fact that they are living out a life that is being affected in every portion of their lives by their faith. I've heard that. I've heard the report. Epaphras, who is ministering to you, who is a mighty minister in God's service, has reported that back to me. And that's the reason why I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing because your faith is making a huge difference and an impact in the world around you. And so, therefore, I am thankful. In other words, he's seeing, I mean, after all, if you're a holy one and you walk into a room, the room should change. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul feels here. And so, because he's talking about the fact that love is transpiring, and love, there's no such thing, in a rabbi's mind, there's no such thing as the existence of love without the existence of sacrifice. No sacrifice, no love. And so, you know, these holy ones are living a life of sacrifice, and they are making a difference. Because, why? Because they have hope. Hope what? Laid up for you in heaven. All right, so now, again, oftentimes we think of the word heaven in relationship to hell. Okay, in the church. When I talk to you about heaven, you're thinking, you're correlating it between heaven and hell. A rabbi never does that, ever. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't really even know a whole lot about hell if it weren't for Jesus and some of his teaching about the idea of hell. It's an amazing study to watch as the whole idea of hell comes together as you walk through the story of the Bible. And you can walk all the way through the Old Testament, and we're still talking about Sheol there. And that's a very different concept. It's a realm. It's a realm where all dead people go. And so, you know, this whole idea of heaven and hell is not the same in the mind of a rabbi as it is in our minds in the Western church. Because heaven correlates one for one to the word kingdom. It doesn't mean escaping hell. It means citizenship. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Matthew, the most Jewish gospel of all of the Gospels, he uses the term kingdom of heaven. And the reason why is because he doesn't really want to use the name God. He doesn't want to use the name Yahweh. It's kind of like not kosher to use that term. And so he called it the kingdom of heaven. But the point is that the Apostle Paul is saying that here's the whole reason why your love is what it is. Here's the whole reason why your faith is affecting every portion of your life. It's because you believe in the kingdom. It's because you believe that there's coming a day that you have a destiny, and the destiny rests solely inside the walls of the kingdom of God. And so, you know, oftentimes, again, you know, we think of escapism, but a rabbi does not. A rabbi, without question, understands the whole idea of rescue, because rescue comes from the Exodus. You know, when it comes to a rabbi's thinking about the kingdom of God, and how he's going to actually, you know, talk about the rest of the letter, it comes from the idea that I needed to be rescued out of the nation. I needed to come out of Egypt. I was captured. I was suppressed, oppressed in Egypt, and I needed to come out. I needed to be rescued. There was nothing that was inside of me that could have gotten out by itself. I needed to be rescued. I was lost, and all of a sudden I was found. That's the idea. But they didn't get to the promised land right away. What did they have to do? They had to walk through the nations. They had to go through the wilderness. And so now keep that in mind as we go through the rest of this letter. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Now this is the first time that he's mentioning the gospel, and this particular case, in this particular case, he's already talked about the kingdom. So the gospel, without question, is all about the kingdom. Okay? Again, oftentimes we relegate the gospel in the Western church down to Christ died on the cross. His blood is sufficient to wash your sins away as long as you bow your knee to him as Lord and Savior. All of that is absolutely true. But what does that get you in the end? Really, I mean, you think about it. Now, I'm going to lead you in a sinner's prayer that way. And then, you know, that's it. That's the end of the story. It's kind of like, you know, now I'm standing at the foot of the cross. I'm in love with my Savior. What's my destination? Where do I go? Now what do I do? So you mean that piece of the gospel, very important, but that piece of the gospel is not the whole story. And so a rabbi always begins with the good news of the kingdom of God. And now that we have that under our belts, let's just rifle through very quickly how Paul is talking about that idea, which has come to you, verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So he's basically saying that truth is revelatory. Truth is not found inside of yourself. One of the reasons why the Western church loves the idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is because truth somehow is now inside of us. And certainly, theologically, that's true. But a lot of it, when it comes to the Western church, is all about self-realization. But a rabbi always knows that there's one truth, there's one source of truth, and it always comes from outside of man. It always comes from outside of creation itself. Truth is revelatory. It must be revealed to you, or you do not have it. There's no such thing as staring into your soul and finding yourself. You know, that's a part of the rest of the letter that we're going to be looking at. I mean, a lot of folks try to live out their life that way. I want to search deep in my own soul, and I'm going to discover myself. And when I do that, then I'll conquer these demons that I've been fighting. No, it has to come from outside yourself. And when it comes, you will bear fruit, and you will increase in it. It is by the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras has been a beloved fellow servant. He's been serving well, and he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Okay, and so that's how you got it. It came as a revelation. A man came, just like the prophets of old, and he had it delivered to him, and he delivered it to you. It doesn't come from man. It comes from God, and it rests on your soul, external to who you are, but yet indwelled with the Holy Spirit, now married to who you are, like hand in glove. And so let's finish this thought here, picking up in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And of course, you know, absolutists in the church here, everybody thinks, well, gosh, I fall so short. That's all I should be doing. I shouldn't be going to work. I should quit my job and just sit and pray all the time. Just pray. No, when the Apostle Paul, when a rabbi says, I never cease praying for you. In other words, what he's saying is, I don't change my routine. Prayer is a part of every single day of my life. And I don't change that. And so, therefore, I pray for you unceasingly. You see how that goes? That really should go without saying. But in our absolutist mind, you know, I hear oftentimes, gosh, I that's all I should do. I just should quit my job and sit and pray because I'm told to pray without ceasing. But, you know, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And he's asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so, you know, with that, this testimony came to Paul. Paul is overjoyed, and the knowledge of the will of God is the reason why he's overjoyed, because all of a sudden he's saying that, oh, wait a minute, all this fruit that you're bearing, it comes from God's wisdom, and obviously it's having an effect on your life. It's spilling out of you, and so therefore, that's why I'm overjoyed, and it's not the knowledge of your self-realization. It's not the knowledge of your culture. It's not the knowledge of where you've come from and who's raised you. It's the knowledge of the will of God. And the interesting thing is, if that's not our prayer life, if that's not our prayer structure, we will be anemic as believers, because if all we ever do is set and give God a list of, this is how I want my life to be structured like, this is how I want the earth to run, these are all the things, if I were the king, this is how I would structure everything, God make this so, God make this so, God make this so. No, the Apostle Paul is saying, now, I'm praying for you, and I can see that in your prayer life, you are seeking the will of God. God, what's your will in this situation? God, in this suffering that's coming into my life, what's your will? How should I act and react according to what is being introduced into my life today? What is your will? Not God, change this, but God, what is your will? Allowing that to enter into our life, it gives us all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We could rest a long time on these two words. We just don't have time. But the point here is, there are a lot of intelligent people out there. You can purchase intellectual property. You can go to university and you can spend your money, and they will fill your head full of intellectual things. Some things won't serve you very well that you're going to get there. But you can buy intelligence, but you cannot buy wisdom. Wisdom only comes from God, and wisdom only comes from God when you experience the presence of God. And when you have wisdom, then obviously you have understanding. And when you have wisdom and understanding, you're going to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. In other words, you're going to be an ambassador. You're going to be the type of person who can walk into a room like the Apostle Paul and say, I represent Yahweh, and these are Yahweh's ways. This is Yahweh's character. This is what Yahweh would say if he were here.
And so the Apostle Paul, the reason why he's overjoyed is because, you know, this is the way that they're walking, and it's fully pleasing to Messiah, Yeshua, and it's bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's no such thing as the wisdom in God not multiplying in your life. That's the point. When it comes to the festivals and planting and the agricultural understanding of God as provider, there's no such thing as not scattering seed that doesn't come back a hundredfold. And so these are the reasons why he's saying what he's saying. And we are being strengthened with the power according to his glorious might. And here's the thing. It's giving us endurance and it's giving us patience, but it's giving us endurance and patience, not grumbling, but with joy. There's a joy in it. And when it comes to endurance and patience, this is where Western culture really lacks, because we want everything to be resolved in 30 minutes or less. We want everything to be resolved in one meeting or less. But yet, in endurance and in patience, we have joy. And what are we doing? We're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Now, here's the crescendo. And this is the reason why we had to understand what Holy Ones was all about. Because if we didn't understand Holy Ones, we wouldn't understand the crescendo of his speech here. So here it goes. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the Holy Ones in light. Okay, so now, you are sharing in the inheritance. Now, what is in the mind of Paul when he talks about this word inheritance as it relates to the saints in light? And inheritance, you know, for the most part, especially if you're knowledgeable about the Old Testament, the first thing you think about when you see the word inheritance is the land, right? Ha'aretz, the land, the promised land. Because it was divvied up and they were given the land as an inheritance, family by family. As a matter of fact, even when you lost the rights to your fields that God eventually, that initially gave you, the system was set up in the time of Jubilee that it would come back into your family because you couldn't lose your inheritance. And there's no question that, yeah, that's half of the story. But what's the other half of the story of inheritance? Well, you know, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. And this is the commentary on what happened at the Tower of Babel. You remember the story. The nations all came together instead of going out and multiplying and subduing the earth. They all came together in one place. They were building a worship center that was going to elevate them up to the heavens, and they were going to tell God what to do from that point on, and God would have nothing to do with it. And of course, you know, he changed their languages. He dispersed them into 70 nations. You read the Genesis chapter 11, it gives you the names of the 70 nations. And then he took 70 of the holy ones and he put them over top of those nations and he walked away. And this is what Deuteronomy 32 is all about, in particular verses 8 and 9. It's talking about on that day when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. Okay, this is the inheritance. He gave to the nations their inheritance when he divided mankind and fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God, according to the number of the holy ones. That's what he did. But, verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage, inheritance. That's the Hebrew word for
inheritance. So it's not just the land, it's God's people. God's people is the other half of that inheritance. There is the land, but it's God's people. And so God, abandoning those other nations, but having full understanding that it's Messiah Yeshua that's going to bring those nations back in to the people of God, his inheritance someday, and that's exactly what Jesus came to do. But we see that without question, you know, Paul, the rabbi, has a worldview that's associated with Deuteronomy chapter 32. That's how he sees things. And so he's talking about, you know, our inheritance, and he's talking about it in a way that sounds like this. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the people of God, to be holy ones. Okay, that's what he's made you fit to stand in his council with all of the, quote, angels in heaven. He's made you fit to do that. He's qualified you to share in that inheritance, the inheritance of the holy ones in light. God is the Father of light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, Paul's idea here is not simply the fact that your sins are forgiven, because he's transferred us. He's taken us from the dominion of darkness. What is that? Well, the dominion of darkness is everything from Egypt to the border of the promised land. It's where those nations who worship the other gods, it's where they reside. And so the rabbi's picture, as he swings it around, is going to look very different than the Western theologian's picture that he swings around. And let me take some poetic liberty here and paint both of those pictures for you. The Western theologian has painted a beautiful picture, a mosaic, of everything that the Apostle Paul theologically is talking about here. He's painted a beautiful picture in one corner of Christ on the cross and everything that Messiah Yeshua has done in order to afford us this fitness in the kingdom of God. He's painted the picture of a jury trial with an amazing judge full of light and acquitting you of all your rebellion and relieving you of all of your debt. It's a beautiful mosaic. And certainly all those things are true. They're all factual. But then you go over and you spin the rabbi's picture around, and the only thing that's on it is the picture of a U-Haul truck.
What?
A U-Haul truck. Because what the rabbi is saying here is, you've moved. You got to leave the old neighborhood. Every time I think about this, I always remember, you know, that old sitcom, I think it was in the 70s or 80s, The Jeffersons. Moving on up to the east side, to a deluxe apartment in the sky. But that's the idea that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. We get into all these deep theological issues, but we don't paint the kingdom. And that's the point. Paul is saying, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to rescue you. And I'm going to transfer you. I'm going to take you out of the dominion of darkness. And oftentimes, the dominion of darkness, we think about hell, right? No, not at all. A rabbi would never think that way. The dominion of darkness is anywhere God, Jesus, the Messiah, is not king. That's the dominion of darkness. It can be on the most beautiful precipice, looking out over the most fantastic scene that you could find on this earth. It would be like standing before the mighty pyramids and just standing there in awe. And yet, in all its glory, it's nothing but darkness. It's the dominion of darkness because God, Jesus, is not the king. But I've sent the U-Haul truck. Pack up everything. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you plunder from that glory. I'm going to give you plunder from that dominion of darkness. You throw it all in the U-Haul truck. Bring it with you. No problem. But you're coming and you're going to come to rest in the kingdom, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. And when we get there, that light that we see, that we experience, we feel, we know, this is the light from our Redeemer, This is the light. This is the light that freed me from the dominion of darkness. And so you can see that too often we think about the gospel, we think about our rescue, and we just think about escaping hell. And oh my goodness, how far short that falls when it comes to understanding the kingdom of God. Now, to paint one last picture, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. We're going to take a look at one last picture here, because this particular event that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus speaks exactly to this. It goes like this, picking up in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And so he's coming to Jesus and he's being good. He's following the law, but yet there's something inside of him. There's a transfer inside of him that hasn't taken place. And Jesus is saying, "Well, you know, you know what the commandments are. Don't do these things." And then he comes and he says, "Well, wait a minute. I've done all those things for my youth, and still something's missing. I know that something's not right. Something's not missing." And then Jesus answers him. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure where? In heaven." What's that code word for? In the kingdom. "And come follow me." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, you got to move. You haven't moved. You haven't turned the key in the U-Haul. You haven't left the dominion of darkness and come to the kingdom of the Messiah. That's what you're lacking. You haven't moved. What you're telling me here is that, look, I have made the kingdom of darkness so comfortable. Look, Jesus, look at everything that I've done. Look at the house. Look at the comforts. Look at all that. Jesus, it's, and again, because we're consumers in Western society, we often think about the fact that Jesus is asking him, stop being a consumer, stop worrying about yourself and worry about poor people and come and do ministry with me. No, that is not what is going on here. Jesus is saying there's one thing you haven't done. You haven't looked at the dominion of darkness that you've built and it is so pretty and so comfortable and said, but there's a kingdom that outshines it all, that I would give all this for. Come and follow me. That's where I'm going. I'm going to the kingdom. This is the idea. I mean, these are the ideas that are all mounted on the understanding of holy ones. what it is to be in a garden with the God of the universe and his Son, the Messiah, with our brothers and sisters, both spiritual and human, in perfect harmony in the kingdom of God, and being willing to forsake everything else to gain that kingdom. It's the pearl of great value. It's everything that Jesus taught. It's not be better. It's not stop being a consumer and start giving to the poor. That has nothing to do with it. That might be an outcropping of your faith. That might be a byproduct of your faith. But your faith says, I have a hope in the kingdom of God, and I'll jump in that U-Haul at the first inkling that I'm able, and I'll turn the key and I'll never look back. And that's how Paul is addressing these Christians in Colossae. I give thanks to God the Father because that's who you are. Paul is giving the message in a Gentile place where there's plenty of Gentiles there, and also all the Jews are listening. Some of them get it, some of them don't want to hear it, but it's important to grasp what this epistle is looking at. It's looking at the kingdom of God, the gospel. It's looking at the fact that you are now holy ones. It's looking at the fact that this is the premise of already but not yet. And this is who you are, and it's your hope that fuels your faith, that allows you to be fruitful and understand that there's coming a day when we're making that transfer. It's way more than just doing church ministry. It's way more than just being good and behaving ourselves. It's all about the kingdom of God. All right, very good. Any questions about that? Terry.
Okay. This might sound silly, but okay, when you were talking about the saints being the holy ones, the inheritance of the saints in light to share, for us to share. So the saints are the ones who have already passed and gone to heaven, or are God's already, prior to us on earth, they're holy ones in heaven already there. So I'm kind of confused on that.
Okay. Saints are everyone who's bowed their knee to the King, alive or dead.
Right. Well, I mean,
you are a holy one.
Because we're made holy by the Holy Spirit, right?
And
we have belief and faith in Christ Jesus.
So you're a holy one.
This says inheritance of the saints in light. So is this the saints that are heavenly, God made their his spiritual family?
Yes.
Those are saints. Angels?
Elohim.
What about the 70 bad ones?
What about them?
Are they saints?
No.
Okay.
They're rebellious.
So what other saints are up there already prior to humans dying and going?
Of course.
Who are the other saints, though?
It's God's spiritual family. God not only created his human family, he created his spiritual family as well.
The council.
Yeah, the divine council. However you... Yeah, it's...
Yeah, but that's the 70 that are bad.
No. There's multitudes and multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of them.
Okay.
Exactly.
So...
70 out of billions
is
nothing.
So that's what this verse is saying. The saints that were already created in heaven prior to us on earth...
You have a status with them.
With them.
Yes.
Yes.
That's the reason why.
You're sharing the inheritance.
You're sharing in the inheritance.
Because God made them and they stayed with him.
You're sharing in the inheritance.
Okay.
Of the saints in light, yes.
Inheritance, we want to clarify, being in heaven, not separated from God, and having everlasting life.
Yeah, remember that heaven is a code word for kingdom.
Right.
You know, there's no such thought of
a place on the clouds with cherubs.
No,
there's no such thought of that.
But...
Right. It's the kingdom. You're in the kingdom of God with his family, both spiritual and human, all being fit for his presence, which is the kingdom of light.
So, question for you. So, mm-hmm. so when it says in the light, that mm-hmm. to me, that refers more to the entire place with the angelic beings and everything else. When he's referring to saints, to me, that's not referring to angelic beings. That's referring to humans who have bowed the knee. Right?
Yeah, but it's both. A rabbi would know that it's both.
Okay, so you think that saints refers to both? Because I distinguished it between saints, and then if you're in the light, that's the heavenly.
Oh, no, no. Actually, yeah. So because a rabbi knows that we're heading back to Eden.
Yeah.
We're heading back to the first day. What was there? Nakash.
Yeah.
Adam and Eve.
Right.
Okay. Who was Nakash? He was, you know, that's that triple entendre, that Hebrew word, that triple entendre. Before he rebelled, what was he? He was a throne guardian. He was a shining one. He was a saint, a holy one. That's the reason why he was there. He was there for a specific purpose. And Adam and Eve were fit, at that time, were fit for that family. And so they were all holy ones.
Okay.
God is the holy one, and they are all children of light. They are all holy ones.
I guess I'm asking more about the origin of the word saints. So in all the places that we see saints in the New Testament, is it referring to both angelic beings and humans who have been converted, or is it more specific in different cases?
No, actually, in every case that I'm aware of, it's holy one. Everyone who's a holy one, including the spiritual family. In other words, the Old Testament foundation, and that's the reason why I'm making the statement. The Old Testament foundation comes from the Hebrew word kadosh or godoshim. You know, you put the yud and mem on the end of a word. It makes it plural. Godoshim, and so kadoshim. And what that is saying, you know, except for one instance in Daniel, it's always talking about supernatural sons of God. Always, always. Except for one time, and then it's talking about us. And so what I surmise from that is everywhere that this Greek word is used, it's a translation from that. It's a thought from that. And so, therefore, holy ones is always those who are made fit by God, by his grace, to be in his presence. And so it would always include both humans and his spiritual family.
So it means both in all the verses except for the one in Daniel to mean both of us, those who have accepted Christ as our Savior, believe in God, and live on that side of the fence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In the Old Testament, Kodeshim is... I think it's 116 times it's used, except for one time. It's always talking about the divine council members.
All right.
Exclusively.
Exclusively. Okay, so then mm-hmm. the New Testament, mm-hmm. speaking of saints, is it referring to us then?
Yeah, sure. Both.
So in the New Testament, it's referring to both. Old Testament refers to the heavenly beings.
See... What you're missing is the whole New Testament idea of glorification. See, because, you know, the seed that's perishable gets planted in the ground and it becomes imperishable. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, actually, chapter 6 through 15 is the whole story. You read that and you see that without question, you become a holy one in the end. You are raised imperishable.
Right.
Okay. You are fit for the presence and kingdom of God.
But through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? We're
through
sanctified
grace.
Glory to glory to glory while we're here on this planet.
Yeah, no one's arguing the point that that's how you get there.
Oh, okay.
What the point is, holy ones are holy ones. Everyone, no matter when they were created and how they were created, are in his presence. Holy ones.
Holy ones are in his presence.
Mm-hmm. Eli.
Didn't click was that relationship of the inheritance of the land in the Old Testament and the inheritance of saints in light in the context of the New Testament. I'm going to relate the two.
Oh, okay. Yeah. So, yeah. So,
the land versus the
land versus people.
Yeah.
Right.
People were the spiritual elements in the New Testament. You know,
right.
Have inheritance in Christ.
Right. So, in the Old Testament, there's two foundations for inheritance. One has to do with the land. That's obvious. But most of the time, most people don't have a worldview that comes from Deuteronomy, that comes from the Torah. Rabbis do. And when it comes to, especially Deuteronomy chapter 32, but Deuteronomy chapter 17 through 32, when it speaks of inheritance, it's talking about the people of God, those that God has inherited, because he walked away from all of humanity on one fateful day at the Tower of Babel. I'm not your God, and you are not my people. And so out of that nation, he birthed one man, Abram, and he became God's inheritance. Jacob, God's inheritance. And so, you know, the two foundations in the Old Testament, particularly in the Torah, the land from Exodus and the people from Deuteronomy, those two are fit together like hand and glove. There's no such thing as an inheritance of land without people.
Right.
Who's to inherit?
Yeah, exactly.
There has to be inheritors. And so there is the inherited and the inheritor. Those two comes together, and now you've got the idea of inheritance. Okay.
How do you extend this to the spiritual elements that are kind of explained in the New Testament?
Yes, okay. So now,
the spiritual part.
Right. So in other words, you as an individual cannot be a non-descendant of Abraham and be in God's presence. You can't. It's impossible. Gentile, maybe. But we are made to join Abraham. Okay, so that comes from Galatians. Okay, let's look at Galatians chapter 3.
We're adopted and grafted.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Let's just pick up in verse 10 there for a second. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for it is evident that no one is justified by God by the law, for the righteous shall live, you guessed it, by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does then shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, you know, you just go down. There's a lot more to be said there, but go ahead and go down to verse 23, and then it finishes up like this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus we are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring's heir. Okay, heir, inheritor, heir, according to the promise. And so you cannot be an inheritor unless you are in Abraham's seed. You can't do it. And you can only be an Abraham's seed if indeed you have bowed your knee to the Messiah of the people that are the inheritance of God himself. Okay, so
Jesus calls us our own, his own.
Exactly.
We are adopted into his family.
Exactly. So. We have to be adopted. Without adoption, there's no inheritance.
That's for this Gentiles.
That's for us that are Gentiles. Yeah.
That's right. And so that's where the foundation in the New Testament, that's where that idea of inheritance rests. And that rests solely on the happenings in the Old Testament. The fact that God called Abram out of the nation and established for himself his inheritance, his people, Jacob. And that's the reason why. If you leave that out, then all you have is the land. And of course, if you leave the land out, then you got people with no place to go. And again, that's the same thing as leading someone through the Roman roads to the cross, but never taking them home and putting them in the kingdom. You have to have both of those things.
A lot of us have been witnessing that way for years. That's our catechism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's an injustice. It's not that God's not saving people, he is, but it's injustice to say that this is the muck and mire that I pulled. You know, I love the way John Piper, you know, paints this picture. He says there was a day you were driving your pickup truck down this whole bumpy, dirty road, and all of a sudden you went into this mud bog, and now, man, you are trapped. It's sucking your truck in, and you've climbed out the window, and you're up on the top of your truck, but your truck keeps getting sucked in, and now all of a sudden, you know, you're sucked in too, and that's it. You are done, but there comes a person who comes along and sees the bubbles in the mud, and he jumps in after you, and he gets underneath you, and he pushes you up onto the dry land and saves you, and yet he himself is consumed by the mud. And if that's where I leave you, you're nothing more than a mud-filled, dirty person on dry land that's now safe. What was the person doing in the pickup truck to begin with? He was going home. And so now the story continues. All of a sudden, you start seeing more bubbles. And all of a sudden, you start seeing the front of that pickup truck. And all of a sudden, you start seeing this rescuer, this savior, pick up your truck and set it on the dry land. And not just that, he blows with his mighty force and he cleans all the mud off. And then he cleans you off, sets you in the pickup truck, and allows you to drive all the way home. And where are you found rejoicing about your rescuer? You're not found rejoicing about your rescuer at the side of the mud bog. No. You're sitting on the front porch. You're home.
Like
you're home.
Going
that's right. You're home. You're an inheritor. You've inherited the promise.
Amen.
And you know, that's the idea that the Apostle Paul is painting here for the Colossians. That's what he's doing. And sometimes, you know, we as Westerners just relegate it to, well, I've escaped hell. Jesus died for my sins. He's a redeemer. Yippee-yahoo. Well, that's not the picture. That's just not the picture. That's very anemic when it comes to this letter. And so we start it that way so that we begin to understand how he's going to deal with the Gnosticism, the asceticism that's creeping in culturally into the church at Colossae. Terry?
I have another question.
Mm-hmm.
So the inheritance of the land and so the inheritance of the land that's on this earth that God gave to Israel, and the inheritance of the land in heaven, is it both?
You need to wind the clock all the way to the end, because it doesn't make sense unless you do that, because Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming to make the earth new again.
Yes.
There's no such thing as heaven eternally.
Okay.
That's like a holding spot. It's going away. There's a new heaven and a new earth. It's new. And Jerusalem's going to be the only city on earth when Jesus is
done. So what's
going
to be in the new heaven then?
Not you. Not you.
That's
you're on the earth.
Answer.
You're on the earth.
Yeah, but who's going to be in the new heaven?
Nothing. It's just the heaven above
the
earth.
Just the heaven? Okay.
Yeah. Everything's on earth.
We're going to be in the kingdom.
Yeah, the kingdom of God is on earth, and all the holy ones are there.
Okay.
There's nothing in heaven.
I thought it was still going to be
no.
a new heaven.
No.
And a new earth.
It's that's basically what that's saying. That's Shemaim, that Hebrew word, the waters. Exactly.
Which relate to what really was, you know, God was promising Israel.
Exactly. Exactly.
Now, because of the question, I think
yes.
Open it up a little better.
Exactly. Yeah. Jesus is redeeming the earth.
All right. So the whole new earth is going to be the redeemed. It's going to be the new land everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Revelation 22.
And it just won't be that one.
Back to the garden. Back to the Garden of Eden.
The whole earth will be a garden then.
Yeah. Back to the Garden of Eden.
Heading back to the new Eden.
Yep.
Restored.
Yeah, forget about heaven. Forget about that idea of cherubs floating around up there.
You saying heaven and hell made a big difference to me because I always think of those just, you're going to hell or you're going to heaven. You're going to the kingdom.
You're going to the kingdom.
That's what you're
right.
striving for.
That's right.
The kingdom.
Right. Okay. And everything outside of that, Jesus never did once say that hell was an underground torture chamber. What Jesus said was, outside the walls of the kingdom of heaven, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Right.
Hollywood does a real disservice. They're not
How
very good theologians.
Who knows?
Oh, I don't know.
Who knows? My brain's back.
No. They're saying God hasn't revealed.
Well, and besides, Jesus is there, so how big or how small, that's the only thing that matters.
Doesn't
Jesus is there.
This is just a human being.
Yeah,
thinking.
No, I get it.
On this plane.
Those are interesting things because, there are some theologians that will actually give you the dimensions.
Oh. By cubics.
Yeah, it's a cube, right. Yeah. Because there's dimensions in Scripture, but, they're symbolic.
Thanks.
Okay. That's it. All right, very good.